For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body, and his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lord, we thank you for your word. Transform us, O Christ. Give us grace as followers of you to follow in your steps. And Christ, if there's one that doesn't follow you today, that doesn't know you, Christ, save them. Holy Spirit, apply the work of Christ to their life today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you're baseball fans. I'm a baseball guy, and I remember George Brett saying, as he was teaching his kids how to play baseball, this was fitting because it's probably something that we've all experienced if you taught your kids in Little League or something like that. When you begin to play catch with them, you put the glove on their hand and they have the glove, and then you begin to throw the ball. But you don't just throw the ball. You throw the ball at their glove to hope that it hits the glove so that they would think to squeeze it and to catch it, right? So you're actually helping them catch the ball at the beginning. Chuck Lawless is a pastor, and he's a professor at Southeastern Seminary. He talked about one day his neighbor just moved into a different neighborhood, and the little boy, Charlie, came and said, "Mr. Chuck, I got a brand new wiffle ball bat, and so I want to go play." And so he gave him the ball and said, "Would you pitch to me?" He said, "Sure." So he goes outside and throws the ball, and Charlie misses the ball as he swings, and he throws it again, and it's getting worse, and throws it a third time. And finally, the little boy, Charlie, says, "Mr. Chuck, you're not doing it right." And he's flabbergasted, like, "What do you mean, Charlie? What am I not doing right?" And he said, "You're not throwing the ball where I'm swinging the bat." Now, this is our approach to God. We think God should throw the ball where we're swinging the bat. But Chuck Lawless says, give God a blank check. Don't put parameters on location or role or salary or authority. Give God your life and let him fill in the blanks of your check. As we approach the cross today and we approach Peter's view of the cross, this side of the cross, he's looking backward. He writes two letters to churches that are scattered around. He doesn't, like we see with Paul, write to a particular church in Galatia or Ephesus or Philippi. He's writing in chapter 1, Peter expresses to those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all over, scattered, most likely by persecution. Persecution has set in. It's not to the point of shedding of blood, as the Reformation Study Bible acknowledges, that these first early Christians were suffering from insults, slanders, accusations of wrongdoing, beatings, social ostracism, sporadic mob violence, and local police action may have been involved as well. But this is written in 62, 63 AD. And then in 64, we see the statewide persecution set in from Nero, where he begins to slaughter Christians. So that's kind of the background of this passage. And Peter's writing to encourage them to march on, to endure, to press on into Christ as they begin to walk through a severe amount of persecution headed their way. We are not unlike the early Christians, and depending on your theology of the end, there are going to be difficult times for us as believers. And so my job as a pastor is to, particularly are we able to look at the cross during this time in particular, is to equip us to be prepared and ready to do God's will. Look in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called. Now, what is this? If you go back to verse 18, we see that he's talking to slaves, but he's going to generalize it and address it to everyone. He says, this gracious thing, verse 19, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's the key. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What Peter is saying, you have been called to unjust suffering. Welcome to Christ Community Church, right? So this is the word of God. Unjust suffering, you were called. Now remember that the word calling is an effectual calling. When God calls, it comes to fruition. If you are reminded of verse 14 and 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 15, but as he, God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, just before our passage this morning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is salvation. We know in Romans 8, that famous glorious salvation passage, Romans 8, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an effectual means by which God brings us into salvation and continues to grow us, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, into holiness. So here, this calling is particularly in the life of sanctification of a believer to suffering. To suffering. You have been called to suffer. Wow. That is not a light thing for us this morning, that we have been called to suffer. So the question I immediately, as I'm reading this text, comes to mind is, why? Why has God called us to suffer? Because the prosperity gospel, right? The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel says, no, your best life can be lived now. It's an overrealized eschatology that, no, there's no suffering. If you truly believe and have enough faith, then you won't get sick. That you won't go through difficulty, but that you will escape it. No, this is what Martin Luther termed the theology of the cross, not the theology of glory. What do you mean by that? It means that the theology of glory comes next. A glorification comes next. We have to go through the cross to get to the glorification. And the cross is in this life. It doesn't mean we don't have good times. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy our life and there's not joy overflowing in Jesus. But it does mean there's suffering. You have been called to suffer. So why, though? Why is it? In John 15, Jesus says, a servant is not above his master. A servant is not above his master. If they persecuted Jesus, Jesus said, they will persecute you. So if we're to be like Jesus, one of those things we'll be like is to suffer. So why? Because you are to suffer as he has suffered or is suffering. But it's not the end, right? The end is something more glorious. Thomas Schreiner says, suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. It's through the suffering that you're going to inherit the blessing of God, namely his eternal reward in Christ. So this is why we suffer. So it's inevitable. It's like, well, this group of persecuted believers in China, for example, are going to suffer, but you in America, you're not going to suffer. That's not what he said. It says, for all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That sounds like this is the way of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, he's reminded them that no one be moved by these afflictions. It's okay that they're coming on you. Why? For you yourselves know that we, including Paul, are destined for this suffering. It's not only been ordained, Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for you to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. You're going to have tribulation, Jesus said in John 16:33. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But in this life, you will have tribulation. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, after suffering in Iconium and Lystra, Paul goes back and says and strengthens disciples, listen, it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. This is the life of a Christian. I just want us to be aware we're going to suffer. And this is that to which we have been called. As part of the calling is to suffer. Now we look and we see in verse, the latter half of the verse, the next phrase is because Christ suffered for you. Hold on to that phrase. Go to the end. Leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So leaving you as an example. The word example literally means to copy. It's like stencil paper over the real thing, the letters which students would learn to write. And so if our lives are like stencil paper being placed over Christ's life and tracing out Christ's life, that's how our life is to be. And part of Christ's life is that he what? He suffered. And we are to suffer. But I thought Christ suffered for us so we don't have to suffer. No, he suffered for us to atone for our sins. We're not atoning for our sins. We'll get to that moment. But he's leaving us an example that we follow in his steps. Literally, those steps are the big footprint of Christ. And then we're putting our footprint exactly in his footprint and walking forward. Leaving you an example so that we might follow in his steps. In John 13, Jesus said, this is an example that I leave to you, that you go and do likewise. What was that example that Jesus declared to them? John 13 was washing one another's feet. Now, we don't have to literally wash someone's feet. Not a bad idea sometimes to show your love for others, but it's a lowly task. It's a task of a servant, a task of a slave, one who would humble himself, follow his example. Isn't that what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2? Have this mind in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus, who although considered equality of God, not a thing to be grasped, but what did he do? He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're to arm ourselves with this same mindset, that we're to walk in his ways through suffering. Through suffering as an example. And think, okay, so this is our calling. What is God doing? He, as we follow in whose steps? In Christ's steps. It's reminding us that Jesus is Lord and King, and he is more lovely than anything else in this life. Jesus is King. When you come to Jesus and you become a Christian, you're laying down your arms. You are giving up everything to follow him. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, right? If a man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century martyr from Germany, said when Christ bids a man, what does he do? He bids him come and die. We die daily. We take up the cross. Just as Jesus took up his cross, we take up a cross and we die daily to ourselves through suffering. It teaches us that Jesus is Lord, not ourselves. We are not telling Jesus, throw the pitch to hit our bat. And he's more lovely. It's not because he's just a tyrannical dictator telling us what to do. No, Jesus is absolutely more beautiful. Gladly change and lay down all this stuff because you get Jesus. Matthew's gospel is a beautiful description of this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46 is a description of the treasure and the pearl of great price. Don't miss it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And it says, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls, and finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had to buy it. What would possess a person to get rid of everything to get the one treasure, to get the one pearl? It has to be something that's infinitely valuable. That's Christ. That's Christ. You know why so many times in our own lives we have such a struggle between this life and that life, and holding on to something so tightly in this life, is because we are failing to see the infinite value of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's the treasure. As John Piper said, Christ is not only reliable, but faith means that Christ is also desirable. He's the treasure hidden in the field. Christ's suffering teaches us he's the king who's more lovely. It teaches us that Christian life is costly. This is not the part and parcel with the gospel that you hear today. Oftentimes, it's if you believe in Christ, everything's going to be wonderful. I remember serving overseas, and one of the things that people have been taught the gospel, but somehow it trickled down in something that wasn't the gospel at all. Watered down into the place where someone would share with somebody else, hey, listen, if you believe in Jesus, then your parenting will be better. You will have better kids. You will have better this. You will have better this. That's not what the gospel promises. God promises that your sin has been atoned for and you can be reconciled with the holy God of the universe. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living in incarnate. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You're bought with a price, and what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. We follow in his steps because it teaches us that grace is costly. Count the cost of the tower. Count the cost, whether you engage an army, another army, Jesus said. You can't just say, I'll do it, and then you realize, no. That's why you give people the gospel. The true gospel says, listen, the gospel is, in response to it, you must die to yourself and live to Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar, not the President of the United States, and certainly not ourselves. It teaches us to live more faithfully when we're suffering for Christ. It teaches us to live more faithfully, that I must rely on Christ, trust in Christ, look to him, ask for his help, lean into him. I can't lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways, I have to acknowledge him. Suffering pushes us to that extent, pushes us to see Jesus in this way where we need him as our Lord and Savior and treasure. Leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. All right, and now back to this phrase in the middle. Christ suffered for you. Because Christ suffered for you, you can suffer for him. What does it mean? It means he's an example, certainly, as we see in the next few verses, that he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten. He was perfect. He never had deceit come of his mouth. But it's more than that. Christ suffered for you. Suffering is not only his pre-cross work. And what I mean by that is, it's not just the scourging. It's not just the beatings. It's not just the mockings. Suffering is also a word that signifies death. It's a euphemism for death. We see this in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, speaking of discipleship. Jesus began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, rise. Chapter 9, verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is written, the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. In Luke's gospel, chapter 44, that we're going to discuss on Easter Sunday, and verse 47, Luke explains what suffering is. It's the death of Christ. Verse 46, thus is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He's speaking of dying, ultimately dying, suffer to the point of death. So what does it mean that Christ suffered for you? Suffer because Christ suffered for you is not only an example, it gives you the ability to suffer because Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you gives you the strength to go on because now you are a new person in Christ. He's killed the old man, right? The old man is gone. We died and we have a new man and we have a spirit inside of us from God, the Holy Spirit, and we have his enabling to give us the strength to suffer for him because Christ suffered for you. The word is huge. Christ suffered for huper. It is an important word. It's not to be glossed over like, oh, well, we could use something. No, it's an important word. It's used throughout to describe substitution. Now, we're going to get to more of this in verse 24, but I want to highlight it here that Christ suffered for you, so that you could suffer in his place and follow his steps and do all the things that God has called you to do. For is an important word. Galatians chapter 1. He says, Christ, and this is an amazing thing. This is the very beginning of the letter. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, in place of our sins, as a substitute for our sins. Galatians 2:20, that famous passage, right? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in my place as a substitute for me. This is the first importance I delivered to you. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3? Christ died for our sins. It's crucial. It's substitution. He's given himself in our place. We receive salvation. Jesus receives punishment. And we're going to get to more of this fully. But in Romans chapter 8, it says, he did not withhold his son, but freely gave him up for us all. All who would believe. For us, in our place. Jesus was given up in our place. I said before, I say it again, I would love to have shirts made. Just says, Jesus for me. Right? What does that mean? Well, it means multiple things, but here it means Jesus substituted his life in my place. He died in my place where I should have died. Listen, brothers and sisters, we deserved Christ's death. We deserve the cross. That's what Peter's saying. That's what he's saying. I deserve, and it was his joy. But guess what? Tradition says he didn't die like Jesus in this way. He says, I'm not worthy of that death. I want to be hung upside down. Jesus suffered for us so that we could walk in his ways and his steps. In suffering particularly, but in every way. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Over this letter, 1 Peter, and this passage in particular, it's laying over an Old Testament passage, which is Isaiah chapter 53. So you might want to just hold one place in Isaiah 53 and one place in 1 Peter, because we're going to flip back. And Isaiah 53 is the most clear description of the atonement in the Old Testament, Christ's death. But he's going to quote it, Peter's going to quote it, refer to it several times. And this is one of those times. No deceit was found in his mouth. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53 verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant. And a suffering servant is actually a particular person. It's not Israel. It is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who has come and suffered. And he did it in such a way that there was no deceit, no lies, no untruth that came out of Christ's mouth. Because Jesus was absolutely perfect. The New Testament is replete with examples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, Christ appeared to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. 1 John 3, 5. Hebrews chapter 4. He says, he was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. Or how about here in 1 Peter chapter 1? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was absolutely perfect. And why would he sandwich this verse in here, quoting from Isaiah 53, is because it's crucial for us to understand that we needed a completely perfect sacrifice. God is holy, and he doesn't take a blemished sacrifice. It's not sufficient. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews 9 and 10. We needed something else. So let's look in Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. No man can do it. Verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. No man, why? Because we're blemished. We're sinners. All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. We're born in sin. Psalm 51:5. In my mother's womb and sin are we conceived. So we needed a perfect sacrifice without blemish. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. He's the perfect Lamb who never sinned. He didn't have sin passed on to him because there was a miraculous, not only birth, but conception that happened in Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. Luke 1 and Matthew 1. Perfect. So that the perfect sacrifice could be given in our place. And not only because we needed a perfect sacrifice, but because we needed righteousness. This is the active obedience of Christ. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither deceit found his mouth. Jesus earned righteousness for us. Matthew 3. What does he say? Verse 15. Thus it is written to fulfill all righteousness. That Jesus had to obey every jot and tittle of the law, obey the Father in every single aspect in which we have failed. He completely and beyond obeyed God the Father. Why? For righteousness. What do you mean, Brian, by righteousness? I mean this. When Christ died on the cross, suffered in our place as a substitute, and took our sin upon him, he not only forgives our sins, but at that point, we're like Adam and Eve in the beginning before the fall. We're just empty beings and vessels. That's not what gets us into heaven just because you don't have sin. You get into heaven because Christ's righteousness is in you. So what happens, the reason Jesus had to have no sin and be completely perfect is he actively obeyed so that he was earning for us. When he died on the cross and rose from the dead, it could be applied to every person who ever believes in Christ. His righteousness, not Philippians 3:9, a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God, so that God, when he looks on the sinner and justifies us, he's declaring us right with him. This is the mind-blowing thing of the gospel, that God would declare unholy sinners right with him. How? Because of this, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know, even when we produce righteousness in our good works as believers, powered by the Holy Spirit, that's not what gets us into heaven. How about that? That's not what gets us into heaven. You say, well, I've done these good works as a believer. Congratulations. Well done, good and faithful servant. But that's not what gets you in. It says, why should I let you in my heaven? It's because of what this man did on the cross. What this man did in his life, perfectly obeying every single thing. You get his righteousness to get to heaven because of Christ. Don't miss that. He committed no sin. All right, verse 23. He was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to trust in himself to the one who judges justly. This is the passive obedience of Christ. Okay? Do a little systematic theology as we're going through the scriptures too, okay? So, what do I mean? Active, he's actively obeying the laws of God, right? Passively, he's receiving suffering. Okay? He's suffering on behalf of us. This is passive obedience. Michael Horton, professor at Westminster in California, says this: the passive obedience, in short, is Christ's priestly offering. And how? As a guilt sacrifice for our sins. He was not only sinless, but righteous. Not only a non-transgressor of the law, but a joyful fulfiller of the law. So he actively obeyed and he passively obeyed. He received the scourging. He received the ridicule. He received the reviling. And he received the nails and the crucifixion. He passively obeyed for us. If you look in Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 26, we see some of this reviling that was put upon Jesus. Matthew 26, 67 and 68, they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Chapter 27, verse 12 and through 14. When they accused him, chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said, do you not hear how many things testify against you? But he gave them no answer, not even a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. They say, he suffered in silence. We see that in Isaiah 53 as well. Also 28 through 31, Matthew 26, they stripped him, put scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of Jews. They spit upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And they had mocked him, stripped him, the robe, and put on his own clothes on him and led him back away to crucify him. 39. They passed by, they derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who are destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. The chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled at him in the same way. And Jesus didn't revile in return. But what did Jesus do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did not threaten in return. Can you imagine what life would be like if we followed in Christ's steps? Daniel Derini says, imagine the result if we laid down our rights marriage disputes would fade? How can two people quarrel, both give up their rights, and live a cruciform life? Church life would improve if people refused to become angry when they or their child did not get their way. Peace would flourish if we refused to take offense. He did not revile. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted the Father. Suffering teaches us to press more into Christ, to trust him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's hard during suffering to trust the Lord because our natural inclination is to revile back, isn't it? Our tendency is just to respond in a way that's ungodly. They did that to me, I'll do it back to them. But that's not what Christ did. And that's not what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to trust God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. We leave it to the Lord. We trust that the God of the earth, Genesis 18:25, will do what is right. And one day, Revelation 21, he will right all wrongs. So really, there's only two options. Either God will punish them eternally, or they will trust Jesus Christ, as Tom Schreiner says, and their sins will be paid for on the cross. Either way, God will do what is right. And our job is to trust him. Trust him in this. He's sanctifying us in this process, isn't he? He's sanctifying us in this process. He's removing from us the stuff that doesn't need to be there. But that's difficult. It's hard. It hurts. But this is what we need. Edmund Clowney says, "Be sure suffering is a flame to burn away the dross, so that our tested faith may shine like gold." He says in chapter 1 again, because God is holy, he's called you to be holy in all your conduct, including suffering, when you're reviled, when you're threatened. Trust the God of all the earth who judges righteously. He's sanctifying us. He's pushing us to trust him more. And guess what happens when we trust Christ through suffering? You know what happens? Christ is seen more clearly. Christ is seen more clearly. We're filling up Colossians 1, right? The afflictions of Christ. Not that we're atoning for others, but they see Jesus more clearly. Jesus, as John Piper said, is seen more clearly through your suffering than your stuff. Verse 24, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. When looking at the cross, Peter's view of the cross, here's the center of it, I believe. He himself bore our sins. First, he himself bore our sins. This is crucial. This is particular redemption. Jesus Christ bore our sins. It says in John chapter 10, Jesus died for who? The sheep. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, who did he die for? The church. He spilled his blood for the church. The sheep. It says in Matthew 1, 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save what? His people from their sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree This is an heiress. It's in the past, right? He did this in the past. He bore our sins on the tree. Stop living in them. He died for them. Stop living in them. He bore our sins, my sins, on the tree. But what does it mean to bear? Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And I looked up all the versions. They all say bear, bore. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Isaiah 53 verse 12. Therefore I divide to him a portion with the many. That's all those who would believe. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, right? He had a thief on either side of him. Yet he what? Bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And why is this important? Because this is the doctrine of propitiation. This is the doctrine of penal substitution. This is the teaching of Scripture that says Jesus paid on the cross for my sins. He received the punishment I deserve. And you say, why this is important? This is 101 Christianity. This is 101 gospel. Because people are denying it. And not people that you would think, oh yeah, well they're pagans. Yeah, no, I'm talking about people that claim to be evangelicals. But what does it say in Isaiah? He bore our sin. Look back in verse 4 and 5, Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. What's the next word? He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon his chastisement has brought us peace. His wounds were healed. We get to that in just a second in 1 Peter 2. He bore our sins. What does it mean? It means that he received and absorbed for us the wrath of God in our place. So you're like, okay, he reserved. Well, what is the wrath of God? Well, it's important because according to Leon Morris and Roger Nicole, it's referred to 585 times in the Old Testament. And then, and put it positively, David Schrock says, it's in perfect harmony with all his attributes, is this. Listen, the wrath of God is this. God's holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. I deserve, you deserve eternal condemnation. And so God's holy action of retributive justice is his wrath. Now we think, it's just reacting and just flying off the handle, right? Why would God do that? No. Robert Raymond says God's wrath, of course, is not capricious. It's not uncontrolled or irrational. God's not malicious, vindictive, or spiteful. God's wrath is simply his instinctive, holy indignation and settled opposition of his holiness to sin. That's his wrath. That's what God is doing. Jesus is bearing. What's he doing? He's receiving the wrath of God on himself in our place. Who's doing it? He bore our sins, not us. If you're in Christ, you're not bearing the sins of condemnation, of the wrath of God for yourself. It's put on Christ. He is doing it. Isn't that what it says? He himself, Jesus, bore our sins. Why is this so important? Because no matter how well we speak of the pattern, we have done nothing unless we point to Jesus, Spurgeon says, as the substitute and sin bearer. Jesus himself bore our sins on the cross. Not us. So there's no double jeopardy with God. This is crucial in understanding the cross. You can't go to hell if Jesus paid for your sins. There's no double jeopardy to God. Either he paid for your sins or he didn't. If he paid for your sins, you're like, what about belief? Where does that come in? Those who believe, their sins have been paid for. Well, how do you know who that is? They will believe. Okay, but it's important for us to see Jesus himself bore our sins, that he actually took the punishment for us, right? Romans 8:1. For those who are in Christ, therefore there now is no what? Condemnation. He bore our sins. He did it on the cross. Now the question is, why? Why did he do it? Why did Christ suffer and die on the cross for our sins? Well, he suffered and died on the cross for our sins to show his holiness and his love. God's holiness and his love are not opposites. Love and hate are opposites, but love and wrath are not opposites. Wrath is the distribution of God's holiness. Okay? And so what happens at the cross, we see God's holiness and his wrath, and we see God's holiness and his love. They meet together so that Jesus receives the wrath and we receive the mercy. Someone said, this is a pagan notion. This is their argument today, people that oppose this. This is a pagan notion that God is a moral monster. Why would he send it? This is child abuse. No, this is love. They misunderstand that God is not requiring you to die on the cross. God himself has stepped out of heaven. The Son came and was made flesh. And voluntarily laid his life down on the tree. That's love, brothers and sisters. That's not cosmic child abuse. God demonstrated his own love toward us while we're yet sinners. Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And sent his Son to die on a cross. He himself bore our sins in his body. Anything? You ever had this question? How could Jesus, who died on the cross... I'm hoping I'm answering every question that you ever had right now. I'm just kidding. How could Jesus die on a cross in just a few short hours? And that's sufficient for an eternity. Because if someone goes to hell, doesn't believe in Christ, right? And they suffer for their sins in hell forever, that's eternal. But Jesus only died in a short time. That's a conundrum. So what's happening? We fail to understand the value of who died. Jonathan Edwards, though Christ's sufferings were but temporal, that is not eternal, yet they were equivalent to our eternal suffering by reason of the infinite dignity of the person. It's because he's infinitely worthy, and the infinite value of the sacrifice, namely Jesus Christ, has eternal ramifications. It's the Son of God dying on the cross. Jesus. It's not just Joe Smo, right? So that's why when Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, euphemism for the cross, is because so significant, because listen, it's eternal. It lasts forever because of the infinite value of who Christ is. All right? And why did he do this? That we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. That we might die to sin. So I thought Jesus killed our sin. Why are we having to die to sin? Colossians 3 says we die to sin, right? Owen said, be killing sin or be killing you. That we're working out what God has already worked on the cross. Not on ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're working out our salvation. For it's God who works in us to will and act according to his good pleasure. We're working that out. We're constantly, daily dying to sin. Is that what Jesus said? Carry your cross. How often? Daily. And so that we might live into righteousness. This is ethical righteousness here. He's talking about living righteously, living holy. Fulfilling all that God has called us, doing the works that he has created beforehand that we should walk in. And by his wounds, we have been healed. This is a promise from God, an assurance that's quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 5. What is he saying? That by your wounds, you're healed, not physically healed. He's talking about spiritual healing. See this in Mark chapter 2. Jesus referred, that's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I'm not called the righteous in repentance, but those who are sinners. He's talking about a spiritual reality, a spiritual reality of God forgiving our sins in Christ, that's where the healing comes. That's what we need, a heart healing. We need new hearts, not just behavior modification. Verse 25, and you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You are straying like sheep, but have now returned. The word return means to be converted. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You returned to the true and living God from your idols. This is repentance. This is a turning to the shepherd and overseer. We were like sheep. That's another, Isaiah 53, right? Like sheep straying away. When you look at this at first glance, you think, for we were straying like sheep, but have now returned. We did this on our own effort, right? We returned and now we're saved. No, that's not what he's saying. Ezekiel chapter 34. We don't have time this morning to go there, but look up Ezekiel 34. It's God who is the shepherd and is going to rescue his sheep. Jesus, the Son of Man, who comes to seek and save that which is lost. We know Jesus is ultimately the good shepherd, John chapter 10, and he comes after his sheep. They will hear his voice and they will follow him because they recognize Jesus' voice. He's the chief shepherd. Well, all the promises here are laid. We don't have time to go through them, but I want to just encourage us. The returning is a gift that's given by God. Acts 5:31, repentance is a gift given to the Jews. Acts 11:18, the repentance is given to the Gentiles. Acts 13:48, all who believe were ordained to eternal life. We understand, even in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at the end, he says that God might grant them repentance. It's a gift of God. They turn, like the prodigal son turned when he came to his senses, when he realized and recognized the grace of God, of the Father, who gave him everything. And Jesus, who's telling the story, saying, come to me, you Pharisees. Come to me, you sinners. And you will have your wounds healed. He doesn't heal lightly. This is the chief shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's the shepherd who in Revelation chapter 7 is going to lead us. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. Listen, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the chief shepherd. That's a promise. Because you're in Christ now, you return. He's going to wipe away every tear. No more pain. No more suffering that time. When we're with Christ fully glorified in heaven, it's all gone. This is only temporary. And then we will receive a crown of glory. Look at chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. The shepherd, the flock of God. Why? Verse 4, when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You will be brought face to face with Jesus. What is Peter teaching us with the cross? There's a redemption found in Jesus Christ alone, our substitute. Look at Jesus the Redeemer as our substitute, the one in our place. He who knew no sin, here's the exchange. He who knew no sin, perfect, became sin, was treated as a sinner, that we might be treated as the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That Jesus was punished in our place and received the judgment that we deserved, and we receive his righteousness. It's redemption. The cross. How? Because you repent. You run from your ways and run into Christ. And we see that redemption. May we all be like Peter, who in Luke chapter 5 encountered Jesus. And what did he do? He fell down at his feet and said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognized his sin. He understood who he was in the light of Christ. If that's you this morning, you don't know Jesus, bow down at his feet. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. Come to Jesus who exchanges sin for righteousness. Number three, remember Jesus. Relish thoughts about Jesus. We have so much trash that's coming from so many different places that's infiltrating our mind. Focus on Christ. Church, this is for us. Focus on Jesus. We're talking about this Passion Week that starts today. Focus on Jesus this week. When you do your job, when you exercise, when you do whatever, when you eat, think about Christ. This should be our everyday. Remember Him. You think about, I'm going through a struggle, I'm having a hard time. Listen, she's saying, lift up your heads, you weary sinners. Lift up your heads and look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Why? Because I don't want you to lose heart. As believers, I don't want you to become so worn down that you miss it. This suffering, this is causing our outward body to waste away. But listen, the inward self is being renewed day by day for this light. And momentary affliction is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. There's something better, so focus not on what is seen. That's transient, that's temporary. But focus on what is unseen, for that is eternal. Look to Christ, the shepherd, the chief bishop of all of our lives. And then we will live radical lives, laying down our lives with a blank check. Instead of saying, throw the ball here, Father, to hit my bat, we'll say, here's my bat. Here's my life. How do you want to use it, Lord? Fill in all the blanks. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I trust you. I submit to you. And I want to follow in your steps. Is that your heart this morning? To follow in the pathways that God has for us? I hope so. There's an Italian general who basically said, I have nothing to offer you but difficulty. You should march and you're going to have lots of battles. But if you love your country, follow me. He raised a great volunteer army. But the difference is, this is what Jesus does. He says, listen, radical living. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. But listen, here's the beautiful thing. Instead of making mud pies, as C.S. Lewis said, there's a holiday at sea. What do you mean? Jesus, check this out. Jesus is better. So no matter what you're going to go through, there's fullness of joy at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Cast our gaze on you, on the cross. If there's anyone that doesn't know you, bring them to faith today, we pray. In Jesus' name.